Okay, well, let's go ahead and get started with our Sunday school. Our series here will continue on evangelism. This week we are continuing to finish up the thought on, you know, why evangelize. Last week we spoke about the fact that God wants us to, obviously, and we also talked about the fact that you need to be prepared to explain saved from what, because obviously if we're evangelizing, we're trying to share with the lost that they can be saved. And so we're going to have to be prepared, and so I'd encourage you to make sure that as you prepare to evangelize, that you understand what people can be saved from. Because you go tell somebody, are you saved, and you better have an answer from what. And so last week we talked about how the fact that the gospel, our relationship with Jesus Christ, can save us from ourselves. And this week we'll talk about the fact that the main aspect of salvation is to save man from the judgment of sin. So that's what we'll be talking about this week, is that aspect there of being saved from the judgment of sin. So let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer, and then we'll begin our study this morning. Father God, we thank you this morning for the truth of your word, that as we study it, that we can be assured of our salvation, that you do not leave us wondering. There's no guesswork involved. So Father, as we study evangelism, as we study this whole series, this topic of spreading the gospel, sharing the gospel with a lost and dying world, and specifically this week, continuing on as to why. Well, if we believe that we are saved from the judgment of sin, Father, then how much more should we desire to share that truth? And so, Father, I pray your blessing upon this study. Pray for the service to follow. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. So like I said, as we continue this look into evangelism, and this week as into why, we talked last week about the fact that you can be saved from yourself. The bonehead decisions that we make as non-believers, we can be saved from. Surely I'm not the only one here who made bonehead decisions as a non-believer. And if you want evidence of some of my bonehead decisions, all you got to do is look at a few tattoos that I've got on my arms. So, the great news is that there's not a single sin that a person can do during this day of grace that Jesus Christ can't save them from.
Amen.
Not a single sin. And somebody might say, oh, you know, what about the unpardonable sin? Well, we can study about that, and I mean, this series isn't the time for that, but if you have a question about that, the truth and the fact of the matter is the unpardonable sin is not something that you can commit today. And so there's absolutely nothing that a person cannot be forgiven from. But the same thing is also true in the sense that a person will not be forgiven from a single sin if they don't get forgiven for all their sins. So the only way you're going to be forgiven for a single sin is if you get forgiven for them all. And there's only one way for that. And the result of not being forgiven of your sins is the judgment for sin. So ultimately, you can call this, whenever somebody talks about being saved, ultimately it's saved from God. Saved from the judgment that's going to happen as a result of our sin. You can either have peace with God, or the alternative, if you don't have peace with God, is you are an enemy of God. You've made yourself an enemy of God. You've chosen to be that. And so this is the clear teaching of Scripture. This is what Scripture teaches us. People ask, well, how can a loving God convict you to hell and judge you? And the simple truth, the fact of the matter is you've condemned yourself. A person has condemned themselves. God doesn't have to condemn you to hell. And so God has offered a way of salvation. God has offered a plan of peace, and the question is, do you simply want to accept it? First scripture I want to look at this morning is in Romans chapter 5. If you want to turn there with me, in verse 9. Here we see a verse that talks about both the salvation, the means of it being the blood, but also the alternative. And it talks about what we're saved from. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Romans 5, 9 says, much more. Well, let's read verse 8. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. There is a day of wrath coming on this world. God has been very consistent throughout Scripture that a man is going to reap what he sows, that sins will not go unpunished, that it has to be dealt with. There's an argument, and a theological argument out there, which I certainly don't want to get into today, but we can talk about that at some point too, is that God cannot forgive sins. Have you ever heard this theological point? That he cannot forgive sins. And those that suggests that's the case, it's because they say that all sin has to be paid for, therefore it's not forgiveness, a payment has been made. And so, and the fact of the matter is if you, regardless of if you want to word it that way, which I wouldn't word it, that God doesn't forgive sins, because Scripture words it that way, that he forgives our sins. The fact of the matter is that the underlying basis for the statement is true, that there will be no forgiveness of sins without that sin being paid. And it just so happens you don't have to pay it. Christ himself paid that sin for you. There is no alternative way to avoid the damnation and the wrath to come other than, even as this tells us, that we are justified by his blood. That's the means of which we're going to be saved from the wrath to come. God will judge the wicked. God will judge this world and dispose of this world, actually, as a result of his judgment and his wrath on his enemies. Look at chapter 1, verse 18, which is a very familiar passage there. Paul talking about those who decided not to retain God in their minds. And the effect of that here we see in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And he goes on. He goes on here to speak about the fact that those who change the truth into a lie, those who've done all these things. And so what we can clearly see here is God is a punisher of sin. The question is, for us who are evangelizing to the world, is that we need to understand that the unbeliever is going to be punished for their sin if they don't allow Christ to take on that punishment. Peter talks about the fact that the world seems to think that the things are just going to continue on forever as we see it. The world seems to think that there's no justice in the world. That's what they look at and they see, that if there's a God, that he must not be a just God, because how does he let all this evil take place? Well, for us, the Christian, we know that the reason why we evangelize, and that's why this is in the section of why we evangelize, is that God one day is going to mete out justice. He's going to conclude this time in which man is allowed to sin, and he's going to put an end to it.
How do you respond or refute somebody that you're talking to that when they say, we don't believe in judgment, we don't subscribe to that?
Well, I generally try to take them through because that's a bit of a process, and so you can usually only keep people's attention for so long. Right. I usually start with the idea that there must be a God. And so you have to talk about the idea which is one of the things that we'll be talking about here shortly in the How to Evangelize. But the idea that there must be a God, and if there must be a God, does it make sense that he would reveal himself to us? Both of those, to me, are a natural and easy thing to prove, that there must be a God, and if he exists, that he would reveal himself to us. Well, if he's revealed himself to us, how would he reveal himself to us? Well, he gave us his word. And so if that's the case, if there is a God and he's revealed himself to us and this is his word, well, what it clearly says here is that there is a judgment day coming. It clearly says that.
Yeah. Well, just to play the advocate for a second, is that when they do agree there is a God, it's usually some, you know, universal God that accepts all as loving, you know.
Which is why I piggybacked on there the idea that he would reveal himself to him, right, to us. God, those people that do that, they would have got lost in part two, revealing, God revealing himself. In other words, they're going to say that God reveals himself in the expressions of love. Well, then who defines love? If God doesn't reveal himself in his word, then is love anytime two people who love each other make love to each other? Well, what if those two people are a child and an adult? Well, you know, so you get into, obviously, examples in which, you know, humanism can define good in such a way that we disagree with each other. And so if there is a God, does it make sense that he wouldn't reveal himself? That doesn't make sense to me, that he wouldn't reveal himself.
I think that the very beginning of a evangelistic approach to some unbeliever or a believer is here. And if you can't suggest and support the idea that this is the word of truth, you're dead in the water. I mean, there's just the answer to any question that you would have. If you can't use this as the word of truth, you lose.
Right. Which is, to me, is why you start with the idea of, well, is there a God? And so if you believe that there is a God, well, then here we have his word. Does it make sense to believe? And that's what the deist believes. And we're going to talk about this probably next week. That was the plan. But we can kind of talk about it a little bit. Deism, the idea that you have a God that's uninvolved. In other words, he exists, but he kind of just lets things, you know, do its own thing, is absurd. People say, well, our founding fathers were deists. Well, most of the ones that would call them deists didn't classify themselves in the traditional deism that we think of today with an uninvolved God. Otherwise, they wouldn't have believed in prayer. Prayer for God to intervene. And so, if God steps into and intervenes within man, then you would expect him to reveal what he wants. I mean, to me, that's logical. And if somebody doesn't see the logic in that, then it's going to be very hard to persuade them. Because then it's going to be exactly like George is talking about, because you got to get back into the word. The fact that the word, this here, is what is the authority. And this is what says that there's a judgment day coming. And if we can't get to the point that they'll understand that this is the authority, then, I mean, there's not much we can do. All we can do is pray for them and pray that God would work and move on their hearts. So
I'm thinking you're probably going to be talking about faith at some point, right? That it's a faith that we have to have in his word on the parts that we don't understand, we fully understand.
You mean having faith in, you mean specifically having faith in the death, burial, and resurrection, or you mean faith that there are things that we don't understand?
Faith in the word of God.
Sure.
Faith in, yeah.
Well, and that's what I think
I don't
comes...
I know which one that fits into, but...
Yeah. Yeah, I think that comes into the idea of, you know, when you're dealing with somebody and you're talking to them about, at the beginning stages here, where a judgment comes from, where this idea comes from. Well, it comes from two different places, really: common sense and the scriptures. That there's a judgment day coming, so we have to have faith in the word of God. There's no doubt about that. Sarah.
When I read Romans 2:1, Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for therein thou judgest another. Thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. So if I were to have somebody read that, it's probably going to do the same thing to them that it does to me. Judgment is a part of us.
Mm-hmm.
We do it. Of course, God's going to do it as well. I would just rely on that scripture there.
Yeah, I agree, because that's the idea that there's a common sense within us. I know that we say oftentimes common sense isn't too common, but all of us have a sense of justice, right or wrong, in the fact that we may have different belief systems on what is right or wrong, but we all have an innate within us idea that wrong should be met with justice. Almost nobody doesn't understand that or doesn't agree with that. And it's very easy to prove that to somebody that truly doesn't believe that there is a justice involved. And so I think that Romans 2 is a very good approach. But yes, ultimately what we need to do is we need to get people to understand that there is a judgment day coming. Because otherwise they're saved from what? I mean, and that's what Paul does. When the Apostle Paul, and to me, whenever I read any of these examples in Scripture, Apostle Paul, I like to follow exactly how he does it, and he usually uses judgment, the judgment day to come, to prove the need to believe and to repent, to change your mind. And so here in Romans 1:18, again, we see that there's a judgment that's coming against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Well, what is that truth? What is that truth that they hold in unrighteousness? This very subject we're talking about here, that there is a God in heaven and that there's going to be a judgment. These are the things that Paul is talking about. As it says in here, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So what does that verse, do you think, is saying to you?
Guilty.
Guilty. And it also says that there isn't anybody who needs to be proven that God exists. God's made it evident to every human that's ever walked the earth. It is evident. Now, somebody can turn a blind eye to it. But nobody has an excuse of that. And this is why I say that you need to have in your back pocket answers to, you know, a little bit of science and creation and those types of things and a whole lot of scripture. But the fact of the matter is logic is not what's going to take somebody from being an unbeliever to a believer. Logic isn't going to do that.
Because that's where I was going with faith. My question about, you know, what point does faith enter into it? Because otherwise they argue with you or debate and they bludgeon you down with experience. I forget what that expression is. You know, when you argue with a moron, they bludgeon you down at their level and then beat you with experience. But that was a very astute reference, that verse in Romans 2:1, the first paragraph that reduced to 4. About how it's we judge people. We do it all the time.
Mm-hmm.
And we don't want to be judged. But
And so I think
it's just that I come up against that pretty regularly with people. Or when you say, you know, it's the word of God, well, I don't believe in this book. I believe in the Quran, or I believe in the, you know.
Which means you have to kind of backstep a little bit, and we'll get into the hows of evangelizing again later.
Gotcha.
Right now it's more of the whys.
Right.
Hows we're going to have to spend some time in really kind of, because there's a number of different things. And again, there is no pat way to do it. Anybody who says that they've got the perfect way to evangelize, put it this way, you know, the Apostle Paul evangelized to many who never believed and never became believers. And so there is no path thing. The one the one requirement is make sure that you use God's word. It is the thing that can change and pierce people's hearts and minds. And so, yes, a person is going to need to be talked to in kind ways. And again, we'll talk about that. But there's a judgment day coming. And so this is, again, why do you evangelize? Well, if you are saved, if you're saved, well, then you surely know the gospel, right? You might have a difficult time expressing to somebody else, but you surely know the gospel. And so you know that Christ took on the penalty of your sin from what? Well, that day of judgment, that day that's coming. And so this is one of the reasons why we need to evangelize. Chapter 2, we were talking about that. Verse 5 here in chapter 2, it says, "But after the hardness, after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasured up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." The Bible is those who want to have a gospel that is so inviting that it's not mentioning that what you're saved from is oftentimes not leading people to the true gospel, because the Bible's warning over and over and over again. Look at verse 16 here in chapter 2. "In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." And we won't talk about that now, but that leads into a very important point. You better make sure that you're preaching the right gospel. So, but when we start talking about how to evangelize, we'll talk more about that. But here in this verse, we see that there is, again, there's a judgment coming. And how is that judgment met? By the gospel. And we'll be talking about this later this morning. It's not based upon works. So, Tim.
This just reminded me of the people who say, I can accept Christ anytime. I'll just wait till I'm on my deathbed and I do that. But I've always remembered that the older you get, the more times you hear the gospel and you reject it, the more hardened your heart becomes. Mm-hmm. And even though anyone and everyone can be saved, there's always that chance that harden your heart so much that you never will be able to accept it because of that continual rejection.
I agree. And a lot of that, there's a lot of different reasons for that. Your heart becomes seared. Your conscience becomes seared to it. It's like anything else that we see in this world, whether you're talking about pornography. You'll see people that they'll watch pornography and then they'll steadily increase into a higher level of it. Why? Because you become more immune to things that you watch, whether it's violence, all of these types of things. The more you start hearing about and you reject God, oftentimes it's going to be the same situation. You're going to hear it, you'll reject it, you'll filter it out, and next thing you know, you don't even really listen at all to it. And so, yeah, there's a hardening aspect involved that takes place. So it's a good point. Turn with me here to Romans chapter 12. Here we see a very declarative statement. Very declarative statement. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath." Well, why is that? Why is it that God can tell you, the Apostle Paul can tell you, that you don't need to avenge yourselves? Well, because
God's righteous.
Because God's going to take care of it. Yeah. Yeah, God in his righteous judgment, he is going to avenge all the sin that's taken place. And he says, "Don't avenge yourselves, because it's written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.'" Not, "I might, I'm thinking about it." It's, "I will repay." I don't know about you. There are a lot of people I've met in this world that I didn't really like. And I may have wanted, you know, them to get a flat tire on the way home. But there isn't anybody that we should ever want to face the wrath of God.
Amen.
Nobody. Yes, sir.
It's also an example of grace.
Yeah.
And, you know, that's the dispensation that we're in. We're not in the dispensation of law, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth.
That's right.
For grace. I mean, that's why we're here.
Right. And Sarah, if you were listening, she said that it's also an example here of grace and how we live in this dispensation. And it's not an eye for an eye, that we are to show grace and mercy because you've been forgiven, not because of anything you did, or I was forgiven not because I earned it. And so our hope and our heart's desire is that person that you may want to have a flat tire on the way home becomes a believer and gets saved. I don't care who it is. And that's why it's very important how we reflect Christ in the world. I know none of us are perfect, least of all myself. But the fact of the matter is vengeance is coming. The day of wrath is coming. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Yes,
before
Tim.
Before we go there, I just think don't repay wrath with wrath. Verse 20 says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, in a sense, by doing the right thing, you are getting vengeance because he is affected more by that than, you know, repaying wrath with wrath.
Sure. Tim points out the fact that the next verse there talks, or verse 20 talks about the fact that whenever you treat the person the right way, that it tells us that you're pouring hot coals on their head. Now, again, we don't want that. That's not, you know, well, let's see, I'll be nice to him because now he'll have even worse. But we do understand that if our heart's desire is to see somebody repaid for their injustice, guess what? God's saying, don't worry, it's going to happen. And even whenever you're kind and they continue to reject or they continue to spout off and speak the way that they do, all they're doing is mounting more on top of themselves. So, yes, Mike.
How do you check your motive on that? Because I've had some people that, frankly, I'd like to, you know, punch them out. I don't. Obviously, but
don't punch them. Just hope they get a flat tire.
Yeah. Well, if we get a flat tire on the way home, I'm going to feel really bad.
So I think the motive is in verse 21, do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Yeah. So. Yeah. I mean, that's certainly the motive. How do you check that? How do you make sure that you have the right motive? I think that's going to always start in your relationship with Christ.
Yeah.
It's going to start with understanding who you are in Christ, meaning what Christ forgave you for. It's going to involve you having a prayer life. It's going to have you involve checking your pride. I think pride, again, is one of the biggest components of the problems we have in this world. And so I think that realizing, and again, taking self and examining ourselves, how many people do you know, would you say, are much more willing to examine other people's lives than to examine their own? Now, what do you think one of the best ways to make yourself a better person is? I'm talking about a Christian who's a believer. I'm not talking about in some secular, you know, New Age. We're talking about you as a believer. Well, it's going to be examining your life and comparing it to Scripture, comparing it to Christ. So that's going to be the thing that we need to do. So, all right, Ephesians. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 with me here. Verse 1. This kind of goes right back into what we were talking about here. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 says, be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and given himself for a sweet offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. But fornication and uncleanness and covetousness, let it not once be named among you as become a saint, neither filthiness or foolish talking. Now here we go. Most of us will be quick to point fingers at some of these things here. But we need to keep in mind these other ones. These ones that, oh, well, that's not as bad. That's not as big of a deal. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking or jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And so, what are we seeing from this? We're seeing that we ought not to continue in the ways of the world. The scripture even tells us that for those such reasons, the judgment of God has come upon men. Again, seeing that there is a judgment for the sin. So, there is that day. That day that's coming. And Paul warns specifically that the wrath of God, in Colossians chapter 2, the wrath of God is coming, is what he says. In Acts chapter 17, I want to show you here this example of Paul. Acts chapter 17, and it will be back in this verse again when we start talking about the how to evangelize. But notice what Paul goes to almost immediately whenever he's evangelizing here. Acts chapter 17, look at let's see. Sort of verse 26. In verse 22, we see that Paul here is in Athens. He's in Mars Hill, and he's preaching and teaching there. The people there in Athens heard that he had a new doctrine. They loved intellectual conversations. They weren't necessarily seeking God, but they were seeking intellectual discussions. So they took pride in knowledge, which is one of the things that, again, we see today. And I think that that kind of goes into Derek, what you're talking about, and the idea of that a lot of people don't really, you know, conform to, you know, there is a God and this is his word. They think of themselves to be intellectuals. To them, God's not scientific. Well, that's the kind of people that Paul is dealing with here, the intellectuals of the day. So whenever you think of people who believe in science today, this is how Paul dealt with them. Here in verse 26, 24. Genesis 1, verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands. Pretty common sense. Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he gave life and breath to all things. And hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. How would you relate that to today? I mean, there are a bunch of people who are falling for this New Age type of thing, that God is this non-actual person, that it's a goodness that exists in the world, and it's an idolatry in the sense that they want to make it's humanism, saying that God, we are God, that there's a goodness in us, and whenever we connect with that goodness, then we ourselves have connected with God. And it's just hogwash. And so what he's saying here, what Paul is talking about here, is the fact that that if God is the one that made life, then he doesn't need us. It's not as though that he needs us. He made life. And notice what he says in verse 30. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at. And oftentimes those next two words bring about some really good news when it comes to the Apostle Paul. But now, but here he's not bringing good news. This but now is bringing the bad news. But God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. And so here we can clearly see that Paul's main objective is to get these people to understand in a common sense way that there is a God in heaven and there's a judgment to come. And God's commanded all men to change their ways from what they think is right and to listen to him. And so understanding that the fact there is a judgment to come, and understand that the scripture makes that abundantly clear, keep that in mind. Turn with me to, unless you got a comment or anything, turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. And guess what we see happening there? What do you think is taking place in Revelation chapter 20? That day appointed? Because remember, what Paul is saying there is a day appointed for judgment. Matter of fact, Paul even says later, he says it's appointed unto man once to die, and then what? The judgment. There is a judgment. Revelation chapter 20. Look at verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, opened, and another book was opened, which in the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. Right about now, if I was reading this to somebody, I'd ask them, if they were seriously in a conversation with me, do you really want God to judge you based on your works? I don't know anybody who truly understands that there's a God in heaven and a judgment day coming would really want them to be measured based upon their works. That's what's going to happen to these people. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which was in it, and death and hell was delivered up. The dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And the death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. This is the judgment right here. Know where it is. Mark it in your Bible. Write it somewhere. Mark it in the front of your Bible where you've got it written down, where you can go to and you can show somebody. This is the day that Scripture has talked about from almost every prophet, saying that there was a day of judgment coming. This is that day. This is what Revelation 20 is talking about. And so, know where that's at. Be able to explain that. And so what we're seeing ultimately is God is going to rid the world of evil. And so when people ask the question, how can there be a God? There can't be a God. There's so much evil in the world, because if there was a God, he himself could not be good and allow all this evil to exist. Well, the fact of the matter is the reason that God hasn't judged the world is because of his long suffering. Not because he doesn't want to deal with evil, but because he's long suffering. And so, God will rid the evil in this world, and he will rid the world of the evil one. That's what's coming. God is just, and he hates evil. And he's going to rid the world, like I said. And so the question that we need to have in our mind when we're talking to people, again, the things that we're talking about today isn't what to say to when you're evangelizing. This is talking about why you need to be concerned about evangelizing. And the question that we ultimately want that person to think about is, do you want to be swept away in this judgment? Because it's coming. Just like the flood that swept away the people, except for Noah and his family. Just like those who were in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's coming. Don't be swept away. Look at Romans chapter 3 with me. Romans chapter 3. Look at verse 26. Romans 3:26. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. Contemplating the philosophical question of this verse, man has done for ages. How can God be just and justify sinners? And you may not have pondered that question because maybe you put your faith and trust in Christ before you would ponder something like this. But people have pondered that very question. How can God literally be just? And we'll be talking about this later today. How can God be just and justify a sinner? But what he's saying, Paul is saying here, is that God is now declaring how that is done. Guess what it wasn't declared throughout the Old Testament? Guess what Jeremiah didn't know? Guess what Ezekiel didn't know? Isaiah didn't know. Guess what Matthew didn't know? Guess what Peter didn't know? Peter, whenever during the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, he didn't understand the concept of how Jesus was going to justify the ungodly. What Paul is saying is now he's doing that. That's what the mystery is about, is the idea that now God has made it known how he can justify the ungodly. Be just and the justifier. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 15. I'm going to go ahead and read it because we only had a couple minutes left. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed, as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. This is talking about Satan and his ministers being transformed into a ministers of light. This idea of fooling people into believing the nonsense that people believe today. And turn with me to Psalm chapter 9. Only got another minute yet, so that's why I'm speeding up. You can write it down and look at it later if you want. When I get there, I'm going to read it. Psalm chapter 9. Look at verse 16. Psalm 9, verse 16. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves be put men. What is this talking about? Here is a psalm, a cry out for God to judge the evil of this world. And so again, the long suffering of God is what stopped it, but the day is coming in which that's not going to happen. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is the very first prophecy when it comes to the judgment to come. And that's the prophecy when it comes to Satan himself, when the curse goes on Satan. God pronounced that you will crush his heel, but he's going to crush your what? Head. Talking about what? There's going to be a day in which all the judgment's going to take place. There's going to be a finality to the evil that's taking place. God is going to put an end to it. And so again, we ask the question to people, and you can go to Romans chapter 16 and look at that, because whenever Romans 3 talks, or not Romans 3, Genesis 3 says that God, that Satan's head's going to be crushed by Jesus Christ. Paul reveals in Romans 16, which had been a secret from the foundations of the world, who is God going to use to crush Satan's head? According to Romans 16, it's going to be the body of Christ. Romans 16, 20 tells us the body of Christ is going to crush Satan's head. And so, Scripture makes it very clear to us believers why we need to evangelize in the aspect that there's a judgment day coming. There's an evil in the world. Very few people would deny that. Just like we talked about how the fact that if we judge, thus we conclude that there is a judgment day coming. We can also conclude that if there is evil in the world, that there is an evil one, and God is going to do something about it. He is the adversary. Our destiny is to crush Satan. And so the fact of the matter is, the more believers, what's the old saying, the more the merrier. Well, the more of us, the merrier it is, more merry I think it'll be to crush Satan's head. And so, really it comes down to, do people want to be caught up in Revelation 20? People think, I'm sure you've heard this, people think, and this kind of goes along with this, oh, you know, I'm just going to die and that's going to be the end of it. No, that's what we just read in Revelation 20. What's going to happen? The grave is going to give up its dead. So the dead find no peace and escape from the judgment of Revelation chapter 20. They're going to come back and they're going to be judged and thrown into the torments of hell. So, comments?